One of the world's most notorious prisons is Alcatraz, or was Alcatraz. It's closed now, but for many years it was situated in San Francisco Bay in the state of California. The world's largest natural harbor, Alcatraz Island, is a 12-acre rock. The prison was opened in 1934 to be one of America's most maximum security penitentiaries. It was, for many prisoners, the end of the line. Whenever a man was sentenced to imprisonment in Alcatraz, the reality is that he would never get off the island alive. Famous prisoners like the great gangster Al Capone, Robert Stroud, often referred to as the Birdman of Alcatraz, and also men like Machine Gun Kelly, spent the best part of their life on that prison island. And yet many people, like other prisons, they tried to break free. But Alcatraz, as a prison, seemed to be almost impossible to break free from. Only three men are known to have got off the island, but their bodies were never found again. 1962, Frank Morris, and then two brothers, John and Clarence Anglin, pilfered tools from the kitchen and chipped through the air vents of their cells, and the cement and the bricks had been corroded over several years of just being broken down by the salty air, and they chipped through those air vents, replacing them with cardboard replicas, placing dummy paper mache heads upon their beds. They made inflatable life vests from overcoats that they had stolen from other parts of the prison, and they got off the island, but their bodies were never found. And like so many others in that prison, and so many others like in prisons around the world, they had a desire for freedom. And friends, tonight I believe that man born into this world from his earliest days has an innate desire and burden within his heart to be free. It seems that we all know that there's something in life that's holding us back, something that's binding us, and we have this innate desire for freedom. And for many, life is a continual quest for liberty and for freedom. And as I've often said from this pulpit, it seems that people embrace things that they think will set them free, but the things that they embrace are often the very things that bring them into bondage. And we seek to be loosed from the very things, oftentimes, that are the things that can set us free. People embrace maybe alcoholism, or drug abuse, or sexual immorality, or gambling, and they try to throw off the restraints of parental responsibility, and they try to get away from the restraints of home, and the young man or the young woman seeks to get away from all of these restraints and to be wonderfully free. And they discover sometimes within a short time that the things that they embrace are the things that bring them into bondage. And yet it's the gospel, and it's the word of God, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ that is able to set people free. But so many in our world tonight think, if I become a Christian, it's going to hinder me. It's going to curtail me. It'll only hold me back in life, and therefore, I do not want God's salvation. But friend, in this verse of Scripture, these verses of Scripture that we have read together, I believe this psalm and the text that we have read speak about God's power to deliver sinners. That's what salvation is. Salvation is God's act of deliverance. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to do. He came to deliver people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to set people free. He said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a Savior. He's a liberator. He's an emancipator. He's a great deliverer. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The testimony of the Apostle Paul can be summarized in the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And the Apostle Paul, for the first time in his life, whenever he was converted, experienced real liberty and real freedom. Even whenever he was in a prison cell for his faith in Jesus Christ, he had more freedom and more liberty in his heart than he ever had whenever he was a man walking the streets. What had happened? Jesus Christ had set him free. And maybe tonight you have never experienced the freedom that you can have or find in Jesus Christ. You need it. You're still under the guilt and condemnation of the law. You're still bound and fettered by sin. You're still bound and fettered by the opinions of men. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus Christ can break that power in your life. Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, and the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Now tonight you've got physical liberty. You're free to come and go to this church. You're free to go in and out of your home. You're free to walk the streets of this community. But can I ask you tonight, are you really free? Is there a freedom in your heart? Is there a freedom in your mind? Is there a freedom in your life? Jesus said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." The Apostle Paul said in Romans 6 and 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey." He said in Romans 7, 23, "I see another law in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is against my members." Sin is that which brings people into bondage. And yet Jesus Christ came to set people free. And that's what these verses and this psalm speak about. It says, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people." You know, this psalm begins with the words, "Praise the Lord." And it ends with those same words, "Praise the Lord." It's a hallelujah psalm. And this psalm was one of the psalms that the Jewish people would have sung around about the time of the Passover, whenever they thought about being set free from slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land, and they were delivered by blood. And the Bible says that the night before Jesus Christ went to the cross, whenever he broke bread with his disciples, that they sang a psalm. And many people believe that this was the psalm that the Savior sang with his followers the night before he went to the cross. The psalm begins with glory, and the psalm finishes with grace. And I want just to speak for a little while tonight upon verse 7 and verse 8, these verses that speak of deliverance. Notice first of all, in verse number 7, the characteristics of those whom God delivers. The characteristics of those whom God delivers. Verse 7 says, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth the needy out of the dunghill." So the people that God in his mercy and in his grace and salvation delivers are those who are poor and needy. And many times in the book of Psalms we read about the poor and needy. For example, Psalm 35 and verse 10, All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. Psalm 40 and verse number 17, the psalmist David says, I am poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Psalm 70 and verse number 5, again the psalmist David says, I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God, thou art my help and my deliverer, O Lord, make no tarrying. Psalm 72 and verse number 4, he shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Verse 13 of the same psalm, he shall spare the poor and needy, and save the souls of the needy. And other times in the book of Psalms we read about how God meets people that are poor and people that are needy. And maybe tonight in a spiritual sense you say, that's me. I'm poor and I'm needy. I want to tell you tonight that God is interested in you. And God is able to meet you at the point of need. And Jesus Christ is able to minister to people like you who are poor and needy. Now let's think for a moment or two about these two words, the poor. That speaks about those who are destitute. The Bible would tell us and teach us that sin leaves a man spiritually destitute, spiritually bankrupt, and spiritually impoverished. Now in our world tonight, there are many people and all they have an interest in a spiritual sense, is a social gospel. And all that they seek to do is to help those who are physically poor and those who are physically needy. And that's important. But friend, listen. You tonight might say, well, that's a good thing, and it is. But minister to a man's physical needs and ignore his spiritual needs, I believe, essentially leaves him in a worse position than he was whenever he began. Because if a man or a woman has a more comfortable life, and yet their sins are never forgiven, and their physical needs are met, and maybe their financial needs are met, but their spiritual needs are not met, they still have to leave this world and go out into eternity and meet God someday. And that would be the greatest tragedy of all. Yes, it's good to help those who are poor and needy in a physical sense. But whenever the Bible speaks about the Lord meeting the poor and needy, it's speaking about that which is spiritual. You see, we read in Luke's Gospel and chapter number 12 about a certain rich man. And he was wealthy. He was a farmer. He was also a businessman. And he looked at his belongings and he looked at his goods and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pull down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. And then I will say to my soul, when I've all this done, I've much goods laid up for many years. I'm set for life. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And then the Lord brought the application and said in verse 21 of Luke 12, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man was rich physically. He was rich financially. But he was bankrupt spiritually. And friends, tonight Jesus Christ came to bring us God's riches. At Christ's expense. That's what grace is. Receiving God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. That ye, through his poverty, might be made rich. And he left the splendor of heaven. He left the golden streets. He left the jasper walls. He left the ivory palaces. He left the pearly gates. He left that immediate fellowship with his Father. He left his throne above. He left the praises of angels. And he came into a sin-cursed earth. And he became poor. He had no place to lay his head. He was despised and rejected of men. He was taken and nailed to a cross and lifted up, having been spat upon and stripped of his garments and pierced with nails and the thorns. And there outside of the city of Jerusalem, he was made a spectacle, and he took our sins and he took our sorrows and he took our iniquities and he took our guilt and he took our shame. And in his own body on that cross, he offered up that sinless, spotless life as a sacrifice for our sins. Why did he do it? So that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. You say tonight, well, what type of riches are you speaking about? I'm speaking about the riches that are in glory through Christ Jesus. I'm speaking about forgiveness of sins, something that money cannot buy. I'm speaking about peace with God. I'm speaking about an assurance of salvation. I'm speaking about having the presence of God in your life. I'm speaking about being able to commune with God and cast your burdens upon Him, and having a God that walks with you and talks with you and will never leave you, and then one day will take you into heaven itself. Do you remember in the Bible, in the little book of Ruth that follows on from the book of Judges, we read about a little family growing up in Israel, a man called Elimelech, who had a wife called Naomi, and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And off they went as a family to dwell for a little while in the land of Moab. The two boys grew up. They fell in love. They got married, Ruth and Orpah. And then the two men died. And Elimelech died as well. And those two Moabite girls, Ruth and Orpah, said to their mother-in-law, Naomi, as she began to make her journey back to Israel, "We'll go with you." And then they reached a crossroads. And Ruth went to Israel. Orpah went home. Ruth was an outsider. She was a Moabitess. She came from a godless nation. She came into Israel and she found herself gleaning in a field. The field was owned by a man called Boaz, who was a rich man, a wealthy man, a benevolent man. And as this young Moabite girl gleaned in the field, Boaz saw her. And Boaz loved her. And this whole love story began to unfold. And lo and behold, the two of them got married. And the poor outsider, the Moabitess, was brought in. And she became a bride to this great kinsman, Redeemer. And that's exactly what happens in salvation. He brought me into his banqueting house. His banner over me is love. You say tonight, well, I'm not wealthy. I couldn't maybe afford salvation. Friends, tonight it's without money and it's without price. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The poor speaks about the destitute. The needy speaks about the dependent. You know, to be conscious of your need is a good thing. There are many people in our world tonight, and many people that go to church tonight, and they're not conscious of their need, because they're wealthy, and because they're healthy, and because they have a form of godliness, and because they have a certain level of morality, and because they pay into the church, and because they've been christened as a child, and because they've been confirmed as a young adult, and because they sit at the Lord's table, and because they're decent and they're upright and they're moral and they're respectable and they read their Bibles and they say their prayers, they think that they don't need God's salvation. We read about a church just like that in Revelation chapter 3. A church in a place called Laodicea. And you know what they said in that church? They said, "We are rich. We are increased with goods, and we have need of nothing." And they were not conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ wasn't even part of their little church. He was outside the door. And he says, "Knowest thou not that thou art wretched, and thou art poor, and thou art blind, and thou art naked, and thou art miserable?" He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And I would hate to think that you would come to this church week after week, month after month, year after year, and think, you know, I go to church, that'll get me to heaven. Friend, I want to tell you tonight, it won't. This church can't take you to heaven. This church can't make you a new creature in Christ. This church can't take away your sin. You can become a Free Presbyterian or any other evangelical creed that you want to espouse unless you're born again. You'll never see God's heaven. Your great need tonight is to have sins forgiven. Your great need tonight is to be converted. Your great need tonight is to trust in Jesus Christ. Christ tells that Laodicean church just how needy she is. He calls her to repent, and he invites her to open the door and let him in. He says, if any man will open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Are you conscious tonight of your need? Your need for Jesus Christ? This psalm tells us that the Savior lifts the poor and the needy. You know, many years ago, just outside the city of Indianapolis in the United States, a young man was putting together his basket along with a hot air balloon. And a large crowd gathered around. It was quite a new thing back in those days. And the hot air balloon began to inflate, and then the basket began to rise. And his friends and family were there, but they didn't realize the young man's intention. Whenever the hot air balloon with the basket soared hundreds of feet into the air, they watched him as he took out a knife. And there were three or four ropes that connected the balloon to the basket. And one by one, he began to cut them. Until at last, he cut the last rope. And it was a suicide. And the basket, of course, plummeted to the ground. And the young man was tragically killed. And you know, every time you hear the gospel, and every time you hear about Christ, and every time you hear about the cross, and every time the Word of God is opened, and every time you sit in the gospel service, and every time you're troubled about your sin, but you go on rejecting Christ, no, all you're doing is you're cutting the ropes. You're cutting the rope of gospel opportunity. And someday you'll cut the last rope, and you mightn't even be aware that you've done that. The Bible says that God's Spirit shall not always strive with man. The characteristics of those whom God delivers, the poor, the needy, the destitute, the dependent, we're spiritually destitute, and we're dependent upon God tonight. Notice, secondly, the conditions from whence he delivers. The conditions from whence he delivers. It says, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. In these verses, we have a very vivid picture of what sin is, and also a very vivid picture of what sin does. You know, mankind's greatest problem is his sin. In fact, all of the problems that we see in our world tonight, directly or indirectly, are the result of sin. God created a perfect world. He created the heavens and the earth. He said that it was good. He created the animals and the fish and the birds, and he said it was good. He created the grass and the trees and the flowers, and he said it was good. He created man and woman upon the face of the earth, and he said it was very good. But it's not very good tonight. Something has happened. Sin has entered in. And man's separation from God is really the result, or the origin of all of his problems. Notice the conditions here. It says, he lifteth the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. The conditions, the dust. And that speaks of death. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that was a threefold death, a spiritual death, a physical death, an eternal death. And then whenever Adam sinned against God, God came to Adam, and God said to Adam, thou art made from the dust. And because you've done this thing, ultimately one day you'll return to the dust. And it speaks of physical death. But the Bible also speaks about spiritual death. Did you know that there is never a person born into this world with spiritual life in them, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? He was the only man that was ever born without sin, because he was born of a virgin. We're all born without spiritual life. The Bible says we're born and we're dead in trespasses and in sins. And we're inheritors of Adam's sins. And we're unable to give ourselves spiritual life. We cannot raise ourselves out of the dust. We need somebody to come and lift us. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need somebody to come and give you spiritual life. And the only person that can do that is the Son of God himself. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. Now the scripture speaks about a day that's coming. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 12, whenever the Lord will raise our earthly bodies out of the dust. That's why at funeral services, whenever you stand beside an open grave, the minister will often talk about a resurrection. About a day that's coming, whenever all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and some shall rise up to meet the Lord in newness of life, and others will be raised on to everlasting contempt. But there's a day coming whenever we'll be raised out of the dust. But before that happens, you need to take part in the first resurrection, which is a spiritual resurrection, and you need to receive newness of life. The Bible calls it the new birth. You need to be born again. Can I ask you tonight, has the Lord ever come and lifted you, poor and needy sinner, out of the dust? Have you received spiritual life? Is the root of the matter in you tonight? Have you been born again? But notice as well, not only does he raise the poor out of the dust, but it says he lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. The dust speaks of death, but the dunghill speaks of defilement. That's what sin is like. It's like dung. Do you know whenever the Apostle Paul was converted, he wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8, that for the sake of the cross, and for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of Christ, he had suffered the loss of all things. And he counted them but dung, that he may win Christ. That speaks of the incomparable Christ. Everything Paul says that this world could give, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, is just worthless in comparison with Jesus Christ. He's the pearl of great price. He's the lily of the valleys. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the fairest among 10,000. And whenever Paul tasted and seen that the Lord is good, he's saying there's nothing in all the world that can compare with having a relationship with my Creator. Do you remember the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15? He experienced the defilement of sin. And whenever he came to himself and returned to the Father's house and had his sins forgiven, it was like the Lord was lifting the needy out of the dunghill. And whenever we think of dung, it reminds us of the worthlessness of sin. The worthlessness of sin. In Luke chapter 15 and verse number 13, it says that this man went out and wasted his substance. Wasted his substance with riotous living. Riotous living. And it was all worthless at the end of the day. In verse number 30, it says he spent his substance sleeping around the country with harlots. And yet whenever he went down to the pig pen, he realized how worthless it all was. The Apostle Paul asked a question, Romans chapter 6, 21. He says, what fruit was there in those things of which you're now ashamed? I remember a number of years ago, speaking at a church service, and whenever the meeting was over, one of the men in the church says, there's a man here wants to speak to you. And I remember going into a little room in the church, and there was a young man about the same age as myself. And he just began to tell me about the life that he lived and how ashamed of himself he was. He'd slept with prostitutes. He'd run the country. And he'd wasted his money. And he was living a lie, and he was living a life of shame, and nobody really knew anything about it. And he was so ashamed of the life that he'd been living. And I just thought about the prodigal son, the worthlessness of sin. You ask the drug addict, that kick you got, was it worth it? You ask the drunkard, that first drink, was it worth it? You ask the man who's destroyed his home and destroyed his marriage for the pleasures of sin, was it worth it? You lift the lid off hell. Ask any sinner the life that you lived, and now you're spending eternity without Christ. Can I ask you, was it worth it? And they'll all testify to the worthlessness of sin. Every one of them. They'll say it was worthless. The worthlessness of sin. The wastefulness of sin. Dung. What is it? It's just human waste. It's waste. It's worthless. It's wasteful. It just has to be taken away. It's defiled. And the Word of God says that this prodigal son wasted his substance with riotous living. Sin will waste your money. Sin will waste your time. Sin will waste your energy. Sin will waste your emotions. Sin will waste your life. Sin will waste your soul. The wantonness of sin. The Scripture says in Luke 15:14, whenever this prodigal discovered that his money had ran out and that there was a famine in the land, he began to be in want. He was still looking for something. He was still empty. He was still dissatisfied. The pleasures of sin have long gone, and he began to be in want. I wonder tonight, is that you? You're still looking for something and you haven't found it. You're still thirsting for something and you don't know what it is. You're still hungry, and you've tried everything. You've tried the broken cisterns, but the waters failed. And even as you stooped to drink, they fled, and they mocked you as you wailed. Friend, tonight, none but Christ can satisfy. There's none other name for me. There's love. There's life. There's lasting joy. Lord Jesus found in thee. Dung speaks as well about the wretchedness of sin. The prodigal son found himself feeding swine, a job that was repugnant to the young Jew because the swine in Jewish culture was unclean. And here he is, far from home, far from the love of his father's house, far from the comfort and warmth and shelter of a loving family. And he's in a far country, and he begins to be in want, and he's hungry, he's dissatisfied, he's defiled, he's unclean. He never thought that things would go so far, and yet in love the Lord lifted him. By his Spirit, the Lord brought that young man to his senses. He says, I'll return to my Father, and he entered into newness of life. Notice, lastly, the consequences following this great deliverance. The characteristics of those whom God delivers, the poor and the needy. The condition from whence he delivers them, the dust and the dunghill. And then the consequences following this great deliverance. You know, it's not just that God lifts the sinner and lays them. God lifts the sinner and he leads them. And God lifts the sinner and he promises never to leave us. I will never leave thee. Nor forsake thee. Not only does he never leave the sinner personally, but he never leaves the sinner the way they once were. The Scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. And if you look there at verse number 8 that speaks of this great consequence of God's deliverance, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. There are three things that I see there in verse number 8. I see a new foundation. It says that he may set him. The psalmist David said in Psalm 40, I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He lifted me out of an horrible pit and he set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God, out of the dunghill and set upon a rock. Can I ask you tonight, what foundation is your life built upon? What foundation is your home built upon? What foundation is your soul built upon? What foundation is your eternal destiny built upon? The Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, having concluded the greatest sermon that the world ever heard, he says, you know, I will show you what the hearer of the word of God is like. The man who hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house upon a rock. The floods come, the winds come, the rains come, but the house stands. But you know, the man who hears my words and doesn't do them, he's like a builder as well. And he builds the same type of house. He uses the same materials. He follows the same design. He has the same amount of rooms. But the problem is the foundation is all wrong. He builds his house upon sand. And then whenever the trials of life come, and the storm and the wind and the rain comes, and then judgment comes, he says the house falls flat. The Bible says there's only one sure foundation, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you, is your life, your soul, your eternal hope built upon this foundation? From the dunghill to the rock of ages, there's a new foundation. Notice secondly, there's a new family. It says that he may set him with the princes of his people. You know, there's a little verse in the book of Psalms, and it says that God setteth the solitary amongst families. And maybe tonight you're lost, you're lonely, there's no love in your life, there's no real family that cares for you, maybe even feel estranged from those nearest and dearest to you. I want to tell you tonight that God can set you in a new family. You can have a new father. You can have a new brother. You can have a new family if you receive Jesus Christ. Not everyone's a member of God's family. Going to church doesn't make you a member of God's family. Becoming religious doesn't make you a member of God's family. The only way you can become a member of God's family is by receiving Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. A new family. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 4, we read about a young man by the name of Mephibosheth. He was a son of Jonathan. And whenever Jonathan, his father, and Saul, his grandfather, were killed in a battle, his carer, his nurse, lifted the little boy. And she began to run, and they fled the scene together because a new king might kill any descendants or offspring of the old king. And this nurse lifted the little boy, and she fell. And he fell with her, and he became lame on his feet. And his life was ruined. That took away all job prospects, all opportunities, and he had to go and live in a destitute city called Lodabar, which means the place of no pasture. And for years he lived as an exile. For years he lived in hiding. For years he lived as a cripple. And then one day David asked a question. He says, is there any left of the house of Jonathan that I might show him the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake? And he heard about Mephibosheth. And he sent an invitation. And Mephibosheth heard, the king is calling for you, Mephibosheth. And in fear and in trembling, Mephibosheth made his way to the palace. Probably thought, my number's up. The king's going to cut me off. He's going to imprison me or maybe even execute me. But whenever he got to the palace, David said to him, not to be afraid. David said, Mephibosheth, from now on, you're going to sit at my table. From now on, you're a member of my family. I'm going to treat you, Mephibosheth, like a son. And that's what Jesus Christ does whenever a sinner comes to him. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He calls you tonight. You say, but if I come, he might cast me off. No, he won't. He'll take you in. He'll bring you into his family. You'll have a new foundation. You'll have a new family. But lastly, you'll have a new fortune. Look at what it says in verse 8, that he may set him with princes, even the princes of his people. God here says that his people, his children, are like princes and princesses. You know, a Christian is a son. A Christian is a saint. A Christian is a priest. A Christian is a prince. A Christian is a child of God. A Christian is even a king. A new fortune. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. From poverty to princehood. It's an amazing thing. If it wasn't in the Bible, we wouldn't even believe that it could be true. That God could take the poor and needy and lift them from the dust and from the dunghill and make them a prince and set their foot upon a rock. You know, it is under the authority of the Queen of England to grant an amnesty if she so pleases. Years ago in England, there was a man that stood before a court. The lawyer brought a case against him and proved his case, but the accused man stood calm. Then the jury went away and they returned with their verdict, guilty. But still the accused was calm. Then the judge passed his sentence, but still the accuser was calm. The secret of his calmness, somehow he was able to produce a royal pardon. And there was not a court, there was not a lawyer, there was not a jury, there was not a judge that could convict him. He had to go free because he had the royal pardon. And tonight, as the law of God is brought against my soul, guilty as charged, condemned already. But I want to tell you tonight, I have a royal pardon, a royal amnesty. The Bible says that if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you tonight, do you have it, friend? Have you been delivered from the guilt and condemnation of sin? You can be. Call upon the Lord tonight. Trust him. He died for people like you and for people like me. The price has been paid, and all you have to do is come. Will you come just the way you are?